Good afternoon. Certainly great to be here back in Fort Worth. Wasn't that long ago that I was here. Yesterday, the day before. So we kept the Passover here, and then we had the night to be much observed. And it was certainly a beautiful evening last night. For those of you that were here, you saw that what a wonderful display that they put on for us. It wasn't just a potluck, it was a really nice dinner. And for those of you that went elsewhere, perhaps you went to the restaurant, I'm sure you had a wonderful time as well. But now we're back for the first day of Unleavened Bread, and it's certainly good to be with you all. Welcome to those on the Cybercast. I'm glad you tuned in with us today, and as well, if we have some visitors with us today, glad to have you. When you sit down and read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, read it as a whole. There really can be no doubt of that. Paul was drawing on analogies that he expected his readers to comprehend through their keeping of the spring holy days. It's unmistakable. In 1 Corinthians 5, he tells his readers that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He goes on to say things like, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, for you are a new lump." And how about this one? "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, would such teaching analogies make any sense at all to a Gentile congregation that might have known very little or nothing about Old Testament law? Or if they were familiar with it, with what became known as Judaism by the first century AD, well, is it not considered as that religion that Paul taught that Gentile Christians should avoid? Indeed, we're led to believe that it was Paul's emphatic goal. I'll just project. You can hear me, right? We're led to believe that it was Paul's emphatic goal to teach Gentiles to avoid Judaizing, law-keeping legalism like the plague. And yet here it is. Clear teachings using analogies that belong in spring holy day observance. Now you combine this with Paul's instruction in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, on how to keep the traditions that were delivered to him from that very night which Jesus Christ was betrayed, when the bread and wine ceremony was to be commemorated in what can be seen as nothing other than the Passover evening. Well, again, it's simply unmistakable that this letter was drafted as meat in due season to a congregation that was about to enter the spring holy day season that they were indeed observing. New mic. Great. Testing. Are we good? Ooh, there it is. So yes, the Corinthian congregation was keeping the spring holy days. They were indeed observing it, as we can see. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if we can do that. And so what are the lessons that Paul was intending to convey to this Corinthian congregation using these spring holy day analogies? What we're going to see here that Paul was using the elements of the spring holy days as teaching analogies intended to drive home the point that we are to put sin out of our lives. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that God expects you to put sin out of your lives? Not everyone who calls Jesus Christ their Savior, who self-identifies by that term Christian, not everyone believes that. That we ought to be about the business of putting sin out of our lives. Not everyone thinks we're capable of that. Now, indeed, there are elements of sin that we cannot remove from our own lives using our own efforts. And we'll get into that in a moment. But let's just establish, unequivocally, that God does indeed expect us to put sin out of our lives. And we'll see here with the Apostle Paul's teachings to the members of Corinth, we're going to see that. And let's just notice that right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's start reading in verse 1. Verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I've already judged as though I were present. Him who has so done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves this evil person. Are the analogies not unmistakable? When you read this entire account in its context, which we just did, how is the analogy of putting out the old leaven applied here? Well, it's literally taking a man who is openly practicing sin in the church and casting him out of the congregation. That's harsh, right? But it is unmistakable. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Therefore, because of this, in light of what these spring holy day analogies teach us, because we are instructed to put out the old leaven, to purge the old leaven, so that we may be a new lump, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, this is even more extreme than working on putting sin out of our own lives. It's one thing for us to examine our own lives and to realize that this or that certain habit is sinful and we must be casting that out of our own lives. But this is seeing someone in the congregation who is openly practicing sin and removing them from our presence. That's a lot more extreme, wouldn't you agree? A lot more extreme than you putting your own sins out of your own life. We're going to examine this situation a little more closely today, but for starters, I think we can all agree that the spring holy day analogies are unmistakable. Putting away the old leaven symbolizes putting away sin, and God expects us to do it. He expects us to put away sin. So before we examine the details of doing that in our own lives, let's deal with the elephant in the room, right? Let's deal with this issue of putting sinners out of the congregation, of casting them out of our presence, casting them out of the church. It's like a piece of old leaven. What's going on here? Is that how we're supposed to deal with sinners in the church? Because if that's the case, then the obvious question is, where do we start? Who gets cast out of the church like old leaven? Sinners? I'd have you turn over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, but I don't think we need to. We all memorized this passage a long time ago. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, that's a problem. If we're going to start casting sinners out of the congregation, just as we did when we threw our old leaven away this past week, so that we can be a new lump, unleavened, free from sin, then what are we left with? Not too many of us are going to be left if we're going to be casting out everyone who's a sinner. So what's Paul talking about here? Well, what we're going to see, if I can give away the punchline in advance, what we're going to see is that there is a difference between refusing to acknowledge that sin is sin and then practicing sin as a way of life versus looking at our own lives, seeing ourselves as sinners, and then knowing that we need to repent. What would be one way that we could avoid casting out the sinner from the congregation like a piece of old leaven? Well, we could avoid it if the man himself stopped sinning. If the man were to cast out his own sin from his own life, to acknowledge the sin, to repent of the sin, to stop the sin, and if the congregation would stop encouraging him and to encourage the young man that he should continue in the sin, well, then everything would be fine. He's just like one of us, you know. I'm a sinner. He's a sinner. He's repenting. We're all trying to repent. A sinner who practices repentance from sin. And he does so by stopping sinning. That's all repentance is. Now, there is an indication that this man actually did that. He might have done that. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, Paul speaks about a man that the congregation had punished. You know, is it the same man? Well, there's not enough information to make that determination, but the principle is there. Paul says to restore such a man, you know, whoever he was, restore him back to the faith and forgive him. You know, what changed that the man who was previously cast out of the congregation is now invited back in the spirit of forgiveness? Well, it can only be the spirit of repentance. Let's turn over to the Apostle John's latter epistle to see this important truth. We're going to see here, if you can turn over to 1 John chapter 1, we're going to see here that John and Paul, of course, are in complete harmony. John understands the answer to the riddle. John understands the paradox that we need to separate ourselves from sinners, even though we are sinners. That is a paradox, but let's see here how John explains it in 1 John chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So again, who do we cast out of the church? The sinner? The Apostle John here says that we're all sinners. And if we claim otherwise, we deceive ourselves. Now let's look at this a little more closely. Who in the congregation there in Corinth, who do you think it was who was saying that they had no sin? That they didn't need to repent of a certain sin? Was it not the fornicator? How else was this tolerated or even celebrated in this congregation unless the young man and his stepmother were proceeding with the notion that what they were doing was not sin? And that the whole congregation was proceeding with the notion that the couple was not sinning? How else do you wrap your mind around this scenario? You know, it's not really all that surprising for me to find out that a young man was having an intimate relationship with his stepmother. You know, we live in a society where sexual depravity is so commonplace, we hardly bat an eye at it anymore. We see it all around us. But at least we acknowledge what is sin. We acknowledge that it is sin. No, what surprised me the most about this scenario is that the church was accepting of it. How did that happen? How does a church congregation decide that something that is clear, it's a clear and ongoing violation of the law? Leviticus chapter 18, if you want to know if the law gives clear and precise instructions governing human sexuality, just read Leviticus chapter 18. How does this congregation come to the conclusion that what was going on with this young man and his stepmother was just no big deal? Well, the only way I can figure it is there must have been some extenuating circumstances, you know, perhaps some gray areas, and they just decided that it wasn't sin. The young man decided it wasn't sin. He wasn't sinning. 1 John 1 says that we need to acknowledge our sin. We need to confess our sin. And then he is just to forgive us of our sin. If we refuse to acknowledge the sin, then we're just liars. You know, the truth is not in us. Let's keep reading over in chapter 2. If you can turn over probably just one page in your Bible. 1 John chapter 2, let's read verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. See, that's the goal. John is telling us that he doesn't want us to sin. The process is that we acknowledge our sin. We're sinners. We repent of our sins. So we stop sinning. We ask for forgiveness of our sins. God forgives us of our sins. And in the process of this, John is telling us that it's his hope that we stop sinning. You see, that's not what was happening with that young man there in Corinth. He wasn't stopping his sin. He was just embracing his sin. He stood with his stepmother with his arm around her during the song service as if they were husband and wife and singing praises to God, and the congregation was giving him thumbs up and high fives, you know. Good job, guy. You know, you're with your young stepmother there. That's real nice. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, it happens from time to time. We sin. We repent today, we sin tomorrow. But we acknowledge it. We keep on repenting of it. We keep on asking for forgiveness. And we know that if we continue to make mistakes, we're going to continue to receive that forgiveness into the future. And how do we know that? Because we have an advocate with the Father. Currently at the Father's right hand, right now, interceding for us night and day, advocating for us night and day, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if we have an advocate who is constantly has us covered with our future sins, we're all good, right? The young man in Corinth got it covered because he's going to keep on sinning and Jesus is going to keep on advocating. You know, that's pretty good, right? Let's move over to chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Uh-oh. We're back to this again. I thought you just said we were all sinners. I thought you just said that we need to acknowledge our sins, confess our sins, and then he'll forgive us of our sins. I thought you just said that he who has no sin, who claims he has no sin, is a liar. I thought you just said that when we do sin, we have one who is at God the Father's right hand, who is advocating for us. Now you're saying whoever abides in him does not sin. And if you do sin, you have neither seen him nor known him. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Ah, so that's the key. There's a difference between practicing sin as a way of life versus making a mistake and repenting of it. Practicing sin is living in sin with no repentance. It's refusing to acknowledge that sin is sin. It's saying, I have nothing to repent of because there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. Brethren, this is the critical difference. The world outside those doors, they're caught up in all kinds of stuff that they think is okay. They're good with it. They have no intention of repenting because to them, it's not sinful. They don't even know what sin is. And so back to chapter 1, they say they have no sin. And they deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them. They don't confess their sins because, well, to them, they're not sinning. And so they're not forgiven of their sin. John writes this because chapter 2, he wants us to stop sinning. But if we continue in sin, if we refuse to repent of sin because we won't acknowledge that sin is sin, chapter 3, he who practices sin is of the devil. But you and I are called to practice righteousness. We're called to live according to a standard. And right there in John, 1 John chapter 3, well, there's the famous memory verse. The famous memory verse that might have been the very first passage you ever memorized when you came into God's church. It was the first one I memorized. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. What a perfect place to park that little gem, right? John spends all this time talking about sin here. We are sinners. Don't deny it. Repent of it. Confess it. Be forgiven of it. Don't continue in it. You'll make mistakes along the way, but don't fret because we're going to continue to be forgiven of it. But for those that choose to just live in it, to embrace it, to practice it, well, that's called being of the devil. And what is it? What is this thing called sin? It is the transgression of the law. The fornicator in 1 Corinthians was a transgressor of the law. Leviticus 18 says specifically not to take your father's wife. That's oddly specific, isn't it? But that's not the only thing Leviticus 18 says. You can read it sometime. It is very clear. It's like reading a newspaper. There's nothing hard or difficult to understand in Leviticus chapter 18. But it does say, do not take your father's wife, which is obviously your stepmother, not your real mother, I'm assuming. Well, I hope it's clear to you by now that the young man in Corinth needed to be put out of the church, but that you, a typical church member who, you're a typical church member sinner, you get to keep plugging away with your flaws and your weaknesses without being tossed out of the church. The difference is so simple. If you're willing to acknowledge your sin, confess your sin, and ask God for forgiveness of your sins. This option is open for the young man in Corinth. You know, he could do that. God's not a respecter of persons here. The Corinthian man gets to repent if he wants to. And God wants him to. Just stop sinning. That's all you have to do. Are you in an immoral relationship with another person? Just stop it. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Repent of it. Be forgiven of it. Continue in it unrepentant. Refuse to call it what it is. Set an example in the congregation for others to look at and say, well, it's good for them. I guess it must be good for me. You know, I'm a brand new person in the church. That guy's got a relationship with his stepmom. That must be okay. Oh, the law says it's wrong? Well, maybe the law is done away with. You know, there can be no other explanation. Your cognitive dissonance, you have to wrap your mind around this. If they're practicing something that's against the law, I guess the law must be done away. Well, the Apostle Paul said, well, if you're caught up in something like that, there's the door. But you're welcome back if you just put away your sin. And so looking back at the lessons that we are to draw from keeping of these elements, you know, the liturgies of the spring holy days. We're now in the first day of unleavened bread. We're going to spend the next 7 days keeping leaven out of our midst. We have to put out the leaven. You know, we've already put out the leaven. We've thrown away the old leaven of malice and wickedness. And now we're going to continue for 7 days in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What if we find a little bit of leaven in our home during these days? That's happened to me more than once. I'm sure it's happened to most of you. You thought you threw out the leaven, but then suddenly you come across something halfway through the days and, oh, you just missed that. You know, it's okay. Get rid of it, but don't fret about it. Know that we have an advocate at the right hand of the Father who is ready and eager to help us along the way, to take care of those mistakes. We're supposed to be unleavened, but we make mistakes, and Jesus Christ is there for us. So that's clear. We know what to do with sin. We see that we are sinning. We just stop. Somewhere down the line, we see something else. What do? We just stop. But what about those sins that we've already committed? No amount of stopping sin is going to take away those sins, right? The ones already committed. That's what we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. Remember, I said that not everyone who calls Jesus Christ their Savior or who self-identifies by that term Christian, not everyone believes that we ought to be about the business of putting sin out of our lives because they believe that we're not capable of that. But this is what they don't understand. You can put sin out of your lives by just stopping sinning. That's all you have to do. Just stop. But you can't put out the sins that you've already committed. They're still there. Or actually, the consequences of those sins are still there. So how do we deal with that? Well, that's why we started this season out with something called the Passover. Before you ever started these days of unleavened bread, before you ever started seeing the greater spiritual realities revealed by practicing these physical rituals of removing leaven out of your home and then taking in that unleavened bread existence, before you ever got there, you had something called the Passover. You have been justified of your past sins. That's the beauty of the mystery of justification. Learn what that biblical word means, justification. You have been justified. You have been made just as if I'd never sinned. It was taken away. Let's notice that over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, has taken away our sins. We can't take those away. We can't throw those out with the old leaven. They're past tense. The damage was done. Nothing we do now and into the future is going to erase those sins. We can stop adding to the record. We can do that. We can do the best we can to stop sinning, knowing that Jesus Christ is going to help us along the way. God wants us to do that, and he gave us the symbols of the days of unleavened bread to teach us that we should do that. But that doesn't deal with the sins past. The Passover does deal with that, which we just celebrated two nights ago. Let's notice what happened to our record of sin when the blood of the Passover is applied to it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of requirements that was against us was nailed to the cross. Now, how many of you have heard that false teaching that the law of God was nailed to the cross? Because that was the handwriting of requirements that was against us. You know, God has this written book of requirements, and that's against us. Because the law was against us. Because legalism, right? But Jesus Christ came along and removed that burden for us. He nailed it to the cross, and now we don't have to worry about that anymore. We don't have to worry about the law. The Greek word for handwriting there in Colossians 2 and verse 14 is chirographon. I had the little pronunciation tool in my online Bible. I clicked on it last night. I wanted to say that correctly. Chirographon? Chirographon. Okay, that's the Greek word for handwriting. It's a compound word. It literally means a handwritten note which lists your debt, which must be repaid at a future time. That's what it is. The chirographon is not the written law of God. The chirographon is your personal list of times that you transgressed the law of God. Your list of transgressions. Your personal IOU. It's your list of sins. How would you like to receive a scroll from God that you could unravel? You know, I take out my scroll, my chirographon, and right here, I'm going to hold on to one end of it, and I'm going to let the roll drop. You know, it's going to roll off the stage, and there it goes. It's going to roll down the hallway there to the back door. That long list, that chirographon, is my personal list of sins. Every sin I've ever committed in this life is recorded on that chirographon. No amount of future obedience is going to shorten that list. No putting out the leaven is going to help me with that list. It'll keep the list from getting longer. But, you know, I can stop sinning and not get any more new entries added to it, but it's not going to make it get any shorter. They're all still there. This isn't the written law of God. He died for my sins. And so there you go. That long scroll that rolled down the hall, it went out the door, it's out into the parking lot, it gets wiped clean. Having wiped out that list of sin that was against me, that was contrary to me, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's priceless. But this idea that God has taken the law of God and nailed that to the cross, well, that makes no sense. That's just absurd. You know, it's nonsense. It's theological gibberish. God has taken the law of God and nailed it to the cross so that we don't have to keep it anymore. No, God has taken our sins, our record of debt, and wiped it clean by taking his son, who had no record of debt. Jesus Christ had no chirographon, but he took our chirographon and God had him nailed to the cross. That is Christian doctrine 101. And so the blood of the Passover accomplishes that. We are justified from past sins. We are made just as if I'd never sinned, as that chirographon is erased and wiped clean. From there, we go to the days of unleavened bread, where we learn that we are to put away sin. Jesus Christ took away our old sins, but where do we go from there? Well, as the Apostle John said, we practice righteousness. We don't practice sin. That's what the followers of the devil do. We practice righteousness. We put away sin. Let's notice how Peter describes it in his latter epistle. If you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over there, please. Remember, it was Peter that told the crowd in Jerusalem after they were convicted of their sins. You know, they were cut to the heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter's answer was, "Repent. Be baptized. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Stop sinning. Be washed of your old sins. Eat the unleavened bread that's the Holy Spirit and walk in newness of life." But let's notice what the elder Peter says here decades later. We listened to John, we listened to Paul, now let's listen to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, there's a therefore statement. You have been washed clean, your chirographon is wiped out, your debt was paid in full. You now live in the grace of Christ, knowing that the mystery of grace that allows you to remain a child of God, an inheritor of salvation. Even if you made a mistake somewhere between that Passover that you took two nights ago until now, if you sin somewhere along the line in there, you know that the mystery of grace is what keeps you in God's favor. The greatest mystery of mankind. The mystery that the fornicator in 1 Corinthians didn't quite grasp when he chose to ignore his sin, embrace his sin, and practice his sin. He didn't grasp the mystery of grace. But you grasp it. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Wow. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Notice how Peter blends grace and obedience together. You know, it blends together like peanut butter and jelly. Now, the world sees grace and obedience as two opposing theological concepts. But Peter does not contrast obedience with grace. He blends them together. I'm going to read that passage one more time, and then I'm going to walk off the stage. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." That, my friends, is the days of unleavened bread.